You know, sometimes stuff happens in church that cracks me up, and we don't talk about it enough. And it's funny. Well, that's funny. But it's funny. So last night we had this great event. We had this guy that was the former manager of the Beatles here share his testimony with us and tell us his story. But in the midst of that, I had to make an announcement that a green BMW left their lights on. And I left the card up here. And so Craig made that announcement this morning. I heard somebody behind me say, "They're still on?" That was great. Thanks, Craig. That's a good battery, let me tell you. That's a diehard. If you have a Bible this morning, turn to 2 Timothy. We're continuing our study in Paul's letter, Paul's second letter to Timothy. And if you don't have a Bible, you can follow along up on the screen. But I'm going to be reading from verses 3 through 7 of 2 Timothy. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. And for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. A couple of weeks ago, we began this study of 2 Timothy by hearing something of Timothy's own story. And if you were here on that morning, you learned something, I hope, of the story behind the letter. You may remember that Paul wrote this letter while he was sitting in a Roman dungeon in prison. He was awaiting execution. This was it for Paul. His earthly journey was about over. And I believe that heaven loomed large on the horizon of Paul's soul. And it was for this reason that Paul wrote to his young protege, Timothy. Timothy had traveled with Paul on his second and third missionary journeys. He had gone to Rome with Paul the first time. Later, Paul left Timothy in the city of Ephesus in order to help the believers there get established and help that church grow on a solid foundation. Ephesus was a challenging place to be for a young man from a small town like Timothy. You can see from the map that Ephesus was on the west coast of modern day Turkey. And it's interesting. I did some reading this week about Ephesus and I learned some things about it I didn't know. It was considered one of the leading cities of the entire Roman Empire. It was actually the capital. It was a Roman provincial capital of all of Asia Minor. It was a very prosperous commercial center. Ephesus had a theater with a seating capacity of 24,000. And that theater was situated on the side of a hill, so that from it you had this view of this beautiful colonnaded street, which led directly to this awesome harbor. It was quite a place. Ephesus was known for having several large baths or gymnasiums where people came to exercise, to work out, and to rejuvenate. There was a stadium in Ephesus that staged athletic events and gladiatorial fights and chariot races. Ephesus had a prestigious medical school. Most importantly, at least for Timothy's purposes, Ephesus was the home of the great Temple of Artemis. Now, this was the largest building in the entire Greek world. It was made entirely of marble. It had 127 columns, some rising to the height of 60 feet. The ancient historian Antipater classified this temple as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And from that temple, the Ephesians worshipped Diana, a fertility goddess. And they worshipped her through magical rites and through having sex with temple priestesses upon the altar. As a matter of fact, I learned this week the people of Ephesus believed they as a city had entered into a covenant relationship with Diana. This was the place God called Timothy to serve. And you might imagine in a place like that, that the church had its share of problems as well. The church at Ephesus was teeming with false teachers. They opposed Paul. They opposed Timothy. And you may remember that Timothy was a young guy that was easily intimidated. In that culture, you weren't considered a man until you were 40. And Timothy was not yet 40. He was also from mixed parentage. His father was a Greek. His mother was Jewish. And not only that, Timothy battled some kind of frequent ailment, probably with his stomach. And finally, Timothy was timid. By personality, Timothy was more prone to lean than he was to lead. And one of the things that's so clear as you read this letter is that Timothy was fighting a battle with discouragement. Timothy was flagging in his faith. In his discouragement, Timothy was at least tempted to leave his post and to bail out. I think Timothy was like a weary soldier who just wanted to go home. You ever notice that happens from time to time in our walk with God? We become weary. We become discouraged. We become even disillusioned. We begin to think that this isn't what I signed up for. This isn't the God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life deal that you made when you started out. You begin to wonder if you really have what it takes to go the long haul in your Christian journey. You become discouraged. I once heard a story about the devil. He was having a garage sale where his tools were put on display and put on sale. And you might imagine there were all kinds of things on display for people to buy: hatred, envy, lust, greed, pride, and so on. But apparently set apart from the rest was a very harmless looking tool that was very well worn and very high priced. One shopper asked the devil, "Hey, what's the name of that tool?" The adversary looked at him and said, "Oh, that's discouragement." "Why is it priced so high?" the shopper asked. The devil answered, "Well, that's the most useful tool I have. I can pry open and get inside a person's heart with that one when I can't get near him with the others. Once I get him discouraged, I can pretty much get him to do whatever I choose. And I use it a lot because very few people know that it actually belongs to me." Frankly, I don't think the devil ever sold that tool, because I know for a fact how often he uses that tool in my own life. I tried to think a little bit this week about why it is we get discouraged. What are the things that happen in our lives that create discouragement in our lives? Discouragement in following Christ, discouragement in serving Christ. And a few things come to mind. The first thing that comes to mind for me is simply what I would call exhaustion. Exhaustion. Now, if you were at the retreat last week, you know that Steve Farrar talked to us about overcoming overload. And you should get that tape, by the way, if you didn't get to hear it, because I think that struck a chord with most of us that were there. Many of us are just tired. We're just exhausted. We live in an incredibly fast-paced society and culture. And exhaustion affects us not just physically, but spiritually. It makes us vulnerable. It breaks down our spiritual immune system. Vince Lombardi said, fatigue makes cowards of us all. And you know, it's not necessarily always wrong to be exhausted. As a matter of fact, there are times in life where we make the right choices, we're doing the right things, and we get exhausted. If you read the Gospels, you'll see that from time to time, Jesus got exhausted. He got tired. So that's not a sin. But what we need to understand is that when we're exhausted, we're vulnerable. So that's the first thing. The second reason we become discouraged is what I would call opposition. We become battle weary, like Timothy. When one thing after another comes after us, wave upon wave, and it never stops, and we can see no end in sight. You know, when you decide to become a follower of Christ, you make a choice to go against the tide of our culture, the tide of society. And so you can expect that you're going to encounter misunderstanding, at least, and most likely some degree of criticism. Maybe that comes from a family member. Maybe it comes from a co-worker. Maybe it's some enemy you fight within, like depression or doubt. But when the opposition is relentless and there's no end in sight, we become discouraged. Finally, we can become discouraged because of what I would call condemnation. Some of us are acutely aware of our own shortcomings and sins. We try to believe that we're clean because of the cross of Christ. We try to believe that God loves us unconditionally. And yet the bottom line is we walk around with a 100-pound pack of sin on our back and we can't seem to shake it. One of the names in the Bible for Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And I think we need to be reminded that he is the one who accuses us. Yes, the Holy Spirit at times sort of pricks our conscience and we need that. But when you are being accused and condemned, that's the enemy. That's not the Holy Spirit. And when we walk around that way, we begin to feel that discouragement from our own failure, our own sin. And that brings discouragement. Now, if you can relate to any of this, I think you can relate to Timothy. Not only that, you can relate to what Paul says to Timothy. Here in this passage, Paul comes right out of the blocks with some reminders that would help prop up and I think even stir up Timothy's ability to fight discouragement. I want you to notice that in this passage, there are various terms that speak of memory. In verse 3, Paul says, I constantly remember you. In verse 4, he says, I recall your tears. In verse 5, he says, for I am mindful, literally, I am reminded of your sincere faith. And then finally in verse 6, he says, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God. And so you can see Paul is in kind of a reminiscent mood. Paul is tapping in to the stores of his own memory. And he uses that to remind Timothy of his spiritual foundations. And I see in this passage four foundations which Timothy is to remember in order to fight discouragement. And I think this is how we fight discouragement as well. First, the first foundation is to remember your spiritual heritage. Notice in verse 3, Paul mentions his own forefathers, which, by the way, would have also been Timothy's forefathers because they were both Jewish. And Paul sees himself as following in the footsteps of these forefathers in that he serves, literally worships God with a clear conscience, just like they did. It's interesting, Paul, as a Christian man, sees himself as not separate from, but connected to, his forefathers like Abraham and Moses and David. He understood, as they did, that you cannot separate your worship of God from your lifestyle. He understood that you can't come into church and sing the songs and pray the prayers and hear the scripture and then walk out and just do whatever you want and act like it didn't mean anything. He learned that, he said, from his forefathers. Now that sets the stage for what he says in verse 5 about Timothy's immediate forefathers, or in this case, foremothers. He mentions his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice. He's reminded of their sincere, their genuine, unhypocritical faith. Later in this letter, we're going to learn about how they had reared Timothy in the scriptures, the Old Testament. Remember, they were Jews. Somewhere along the line, probably during Paul's first missionary journey to Lystra, Timothy's grandmother and his mother and Timothy himself had heard the message of the Messiah, Jesus. They had trusted in him as their Lord and Savior. John Calvin, years and years ago, said that Timothy was reared in infancy in a way that he could suck in godliness along with his mother's milk. That's kind of a nice image, isn't it? I think this should be an encouragement to parents and grandparents. Maybe you're in a marriage where your spouse is not a believer, not a follower of Christ. And maybe you get discouraged. You wonder if your kids are really going to ever get it. And I think this reminder should remind us to keep planting those seeds. Keep praying for your kids. Keep exposing your kids to the scriptures like Lois and Eunice must have. Continue to be a model of genuine, sincere faith. Be real with your kids. You're not perfect. They know that. But do they know that you know that? Let them see how your faith makes a difference in your life. And grandparents, don't underestimate your influence. Maybe your grandkids are far away and you think, you know, all I can do is pray for them. But that's a lot. And not only that, you can do more. You can stay in contact with them. You can communicate with them. You can email your grandkids. Maybe your grandkids' parents are far away from God. And you wonder, are they going to get what they need? But you're there and you can speak into their lives. And so I encourage you, grandparents, take your role as a grandparent seriously. A lot of times we say, you know, oh, it's wonderful to be a grandparent. Love them and leave them. That's great. And there's some truth to that. But you know what? You think about your own grandparents. You think about the impact they had on you in one way or the other. And you realize that, you know what, being a grandparent is a great calling. Timothy's grandmother knew that. So you take that seriously. Not all of us have this kind of spiritual heritage, do we? I don't have it. I'll be honest, I cannot point to one single person in my family line that had a sincere faith like this. Not one single person. Like many of you, I was a spiritual orphan. I had nothing. But some of you can. Some of you can point back. You can look back to parents or grandparents or even someone further back who prayed for you and set a godly example for you and kind of set you on the course, who invested in you spiritually. Let me tell you, that's a precious gift. You should never, ever take for granted. That's a precious gift. I run into Christians from time to time who, for some reason, downplay their spiritual heritage. I mean, they act like they're embarrassed that they were raised in a Christian home. I mean, they're Christians, but it's almost like they think, well, you know, it's not cool to have been raised in a Christian home. It's like, gee, I have a hand-me-down faith, you know? But that's ridiculous. That's baloney. When you're in a battle, when you're discouraged, you need to have those loved ones you can look back upon and say, you know what? Grandpa did it. He lived through the Depression and he kept his faith in Christ. And when you have someone in your family line like that, man, that's a gift of God. Use it. You saw the outcome of their faith. And you can draw strength from that in your battles. Now, if you don't have that, you can call to mind the second foundation Paul gives to Timothy. Paul not only reminds Timothy of his spiritual heritage, he also reminds Timothy of his spiritual mentor or mentors. Up in verse 2, Paul called Timothy his dear or beloved son. As Timothy's spiritual father, Paul says he constantly remembered Timothy in his prayers. I love this about Paul. He's so personal. He says, I ached to see you, Timothy, especially as you remembered the hot tears pouring down Timothy's cheeks on the shores of Ephesus as they departed from each other. I ached for you, Timothy. And he affirmed Timothy. His first words in verse 3, I thank God. Remember, this was a guy who was flagging in his faith. This was a guy who needed a kick in the pants. And yet Paul starts out, I thank God. For who? For Timothy. That's affirmation. For Timothy's sincere faith. For the reality of Christ at work in his life. I love what Paul says at the end of verse 5 about sincere faith. He says, I am sure that it is in you as well, Timothy. I think Paul gives us a wonderful model of effective discipleship here. Look at Paul's example of discipling someone. How do you disciple someone? How do you become a spiritual mentor in someone's life? Look at Paul's example. I notice a few things. Number one, he was faithful in prayer. Faithful in prayer. Number two, he's warm in friendship. They're close. They're brothers. Number three, he's affirming in speech. He builds him up. And finally, he's purposeful in exhortation. We'll see that in just a moment. You have someone that you're trying to bring along in the faith. Maybe it is a child. Maybe it is a grandchild. Maybe it's some spiritual son or daughter you have in your life that you're trying to kind of raise up in their Christian walk. Well, here's a great model of what to do. I need to tell you, I've been blessed with spiritual mentors in my life. The Lord more than compensated for what I lacked in terms of a godly heritage with godly mentors who have taken time and invested in me. Norm Frankenberger, Paul Robey, Jay Grimstead, Mike Dunkel, Tom Virtue, Steve Zeisler, Ray Steadman, Haddon Robinson, Laren Heath, Jeff Farrar. Some of those people you know. But some of those people you would never know. They're not well-known Christians. But they're people who at different times in my life were faithful in prayer, warm in friendship, affirming in speech, and purposeful in exhortation. They did all of those things. And in that, they invested in me in such a way that I've never forgotten that. And sometimes, when I'm discouraged, I remember them. I remember that they took the time to invest in me. And that encourages me. I'll tell you what I would love to see at Central Peninsula Church. I'd love to see a culture of discipleship. I'd love to see a culture of men intentionally mentoring men and women intentionally mentoring women. I'd love to see each one of us be able to name the Paul in our life who has poured into us and be able to name the Timothy we have in our lives that we are pouring our life into. A Paul, a Timothy. What more do you need? Maybe a Barnabas. I don't know. But a culture of discipleship, a culture where you're receiving from and giving to someone significant in your life. I think if we had that, I think if each of us had someone to lean on and someone to lead on, we'd be more encouraged people. We'd be a more encouraged church and we'd make a bigger difference in the world. The third foundation Paul reminds Timothy of is what I would call his spiritual endowments. Paul reminds Timothy of the gift of God, which is in you. This is something that God himself had given to Timothy. And it was a gift of God's grace. The word here for gift, the Greek word is charisma. And it literally means a grace gift. Now, we don't know for sure what this grace gift was that Paul says was in Timothy. But the fact that this grace gift was somehow bestowed on Timothy through the laying on of hands gives us a clue. Back in the Old Testament, for example, when Joshua was taking over for Moses as the leader of the people of Israel, we're told that Moses laid his hands upon Joshua in front of all the people. And it was kind of a way of passing the baton on to young Joshua as leader. In the book of Acts, chapter 6, when the apostles were commissioning the 7 deacons to serve tables at the church in Jerusalem, we're told they prayed for them and they laid hands on them. Later in the book of Acts, when Paul and Barnabas are being sent out on their first missionary journey, we're told that the leaders of the church at Antioch laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas as they sent them out. And I think it's clear that this gift of God, which Timothy had, was his gift of being set apart as a leader and a teacher in the church. And Paul wants Timothy to remember the time, the event, the concrete memory of the time when Paul, and we learn in 1 Timothy there were others involved as well, they laid their hands on Timothy. And words of prophecy were spoken over him about his calling and his ministry. And that was a significant time. And Paul says, Timothy, don't forget that. Don't forget that event. Don't forget what that meant. Don't forget your calling. From time to time, people come to me and they ask me about, how do you know, when you're called to full-time ministry? And that's always a really tough question to ask. But I usually tell them 2 things. I say you need to have an internal call and you need to have an external call. The internal call is the desire of your heart, the passion, the fire God gives you to do it. The external call is when godly mentors in your life come and say, yes, that's the gift you have, and that's what you should be doing with your life. And I got to tell you, I know a lot of guys in ministry that have an internal call, but no external call. And they're not very effective. I know a lot of guys that have an external call, but no internal call. And they're in ministry and they're not very effective. And you need to have both. And at this moment, Paul is reminding Timothy of his external call. Timothy, remember? Remember what we said? Remember what happened? Remember God's calling upon your life? Now, not all of us have that same gift, that same calling that Timothy had. But all of us have a gift. All of us have a calling. All of us have been given some unique God-given ability designed specifically to build up others in their faith. Someone once said that your calling is the place that your heart's deep desire and the world's great need intersect. I like that. Where your heart's great desire and the world's great need intersect. I have a feeling, for instance, that with Sherry over here who shared with us, I have a feeling that she discovered that place where her great desire, her passion, God-given, intersected with the world's great need. See? And that's a good clue as to where your calling is. When you experience that intersection, you know it. You know it. You know you're doing what God created you to do. You know He's working through you. But the fact is, as with Timothy, sometimes that gets buried beneath exhaustion and opposition and condemnation. And so I would say, if you're discouraged, not just remember your spiritual heritage and remember your spiritual mentors, but remember your spiritual endowments. All of these things have to do with what God Himself has provided for us. Notice in this passage, though, we've said nothing about what we are supposed to do to fight discouragement. He hasn't really told us to do anything in this passage, has He? Well, there's one more thing to remember. The last foundation has to do with our spiritual responsibilities. Paul reminds Timothy in the single command in this passage. He reminds him to kindle afresh the gift of God. Kindle afresh. The gift of God is likened to a fire. One thing about fires, they die down unless you tend them. Unless you stir up the coals, the fire will die down. Now, when I go camping, I usually can't even get the fire lit. But if you have a fire, you usually don't have to start a new one if you have a fire. Even if it's died down, what do? You get a poker and you poke around a little bit in that fire. You try to find a coal. You try to find a spark. You try to find a little red glow and you kind of stir it up. You kind of poke around. Maybe you blow on it softly and pretty soon you see a little flicker. And then you add a little grass and a few leaves to it. And before long, you've got a roaring fire. There are times in our life when for one reason or another, we have failed to keep the fire roaring. I think we all come to those times. What do we do? You know what the good news is? The good news is you don't have to start anything new. No, what you got to do is poke around in the fire a little bit and find the burning coal. Find the spark. Stir it up. Fan the flickering flame. Maybe you say, well, how do you do that? I think the answer to that question is very simple. Remember, he says, stir up what? Poke around what? The gift of God. See, the gift of God is the flame. So here's what I believe that means. I believe it means you choose to get back in the fray. You choose to jump back in. You choose not to stay out. You choose to get back in the game, so to speak. You choose to use that which you are threatened to lose, which is your gift. I'm not saying you can lose it. I'm just saying that you choose to enter back in to the contest. You choose to use your gifts. But Timothy was afraid. Maybe you're afraid. Maybe you're not sure if you can do that. Maybe you're not sure if you have what it takes. Well, I think the answer for that is in verse 7. Look again at verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Now, unfortunately, my translation, which is usually perfect, of course, has messed this one up, because my translation has a small s for spirit. And so my translation is saying, like, you know, God has not given us an attitude of timidity. I believe this should be a large S. Spirit, as in Holy Spirit. For God has not given us a Holy Spirit who makes us timid, but He's given us a Holy Spirit who makes us what? Three things: power, love, and discipline, which I'll talk about in a minute. Notice, this is not just the gift which is given to Timothy. He says, us. It's the gift that He's given to all of us. So we may not have the calling of a Timothy on our lives, but we have the Holy Spirit of a Timothy in our lives. We have that Spirit. We don't have the spirit of timidity. You know what that word means? It was a word that was used in battle for cowards. That's what it means. Paul says, Timothy, the Holy Spirit does not make you a coward. So you jump back in the fray. Cowardice is a lack of courage or moral strength. The Spirit of God does not produce spiritual pansies. He doesn't. He produces three qualities: power, strength of character, strength to stand up to the opposition, power to step up and fulfill our responsibilities. But He also produces love. So this power is not abusive. It's not in service of self. Love is the giving of oneself on behalf of others. So this Spirit produces power, but power in the service of love. Finally, He produces discipline. This is another mistake my translation has made. The word for discipline really means a sound mind. It's the idea of self-mastery. Listen to how one commentator defines this word. I think he's right on. He says, Paul has in mind a measure of control over one's thinking and actions that allows a balanced outlook in any situation. When everything comes unglued, this quality of level-headedness will keep the Christian focused calmly on the power and love that the Spirit provides, and so make perseverance in life and ministry possible. Isn't that great? The Spirit makes us sane. He keeps us sane. He creates level-headedness. You know, I know a lot of Christians, and they are anything but level-headed. They think the Spirit makes them unlevel, you know? No, He makes you level. He makes you a person of sanity, not insanity. He uses your mind in the service of Christ. Doesn't tell you to put your mind on the shelf. Part of the reason we get discouraged is that we feel like we don't have what it takes to fulfill God's calling on our lives. And so the fire dies down from disuse. But we do have what it takes. We have what it takes in the person of God's Spirit. You feel afraid? You have power and strength. You feel selfish? You have love. You have a tendency to lose your cool under pressure? Oh, none of us struggle with that. He provides a sound mind, level-headedness. Sometimes, though, He allows us to come to the very end of our own resources so that we will look to Him and draw from His resources. But we have to be willing to kindle afresh that which has died down. We have to be willing to step out in faith. Some of you are right on the precipice of stepping out. You're right in that place where you're saying, you know what, maybe I will. It looks really far down there, but I think I'll step. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to do what He's calling me to do. I'm going to kindle afresh the gift of God. That's your spiritual responsibility. Mario Cuomo, the former governor of New York, wrote in Life magazine about a time that he was discouraged during a political campaign. Listen to what he said. "I couldn't help wondering what my papa would have said if I told him I was tired or, God forbid, discouraged. A thousand pictures flashed through my mind, but one scene came sharply into view. We had just moved to Holliswood, New York, from our apartment behind the store. We had our own house for the first time. It had some land around it, even trees. One in particular was a great blue spruce tree that must have been 40 feet tall. Less than a week after we moved in, there was a terrible storm. We came home from the store that night to find the spruce almost pulled totally from the ground and flung forward, its mighty nose bent on the asphalt of the street. My brother Frankie and I could climb poles all day. We were great at fire escapes. We could scale fences and barbed wire, but we knew nothing about trees. When we saw our spruce defeated, its cheek on the canvas, our heart sank, but not Papa's. Maybe he was 5'6" if his heels were well worn. Maybe he weighed 155 pounds if he had a good meal. Maybe he could see a block away if his glasses were clean. But he was stronger than Frankie and me together. We stood in the street looking down at the tree. Okay, Papa said, we're going to push him up. I know how to do this accent because I grew up in an Italian family, okay? What are you talking about? The roots are out of the ground, Papa. Shut up. We're going to push him up. He's going to grow again. You know we couldn't say no to him. So we followed him into the house and we got what rope there was. And we tied that rope around the tip of the tree that lay in the asphalt. And he stood by the house with me pulling on the rope and Frankie in the street in the rain, helping to push up the great blue spruce. In no time at all, we had it standing up straight again. With the rain still falling, Papa dug away at the place where the roots were, making a muddy hole wider and wider as the tree sank lower and lower towards security. Then we shoveled mud over the roots and moved boulders to the base to keep the tree in place. Papa drove stakes in the ground, tied rope from the trunk to the stakes, and maybe 2 hours later looked at the crippled spruce made straight by the ropes and declared, don't worry, he's going to grow again. Cuomo says, if you were to drive past that house today, you would see the great blue spruce, maybe 65 feet tall, pointing up to the heavens, pretending it had never had its nose in the asphalt. And then he concludes, remembering that night in Holliswood, I now couldn't wait to jump back into the campaign. I like that story because I think it illustrates what God was saying to Timothy 2,000 years ago and what God says to us through this passage this morning. Regardless of how discouraged you might be, you need to jump back into the campaign of God's kingdom. To do that, it helps, like it did for Mario Cuomo, to remember. Remember your spiritual heritage. Remember your spiritual mentors. Remember your spiritual endowments. And remember your responsibilities. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this call in this passage to remember. Some of us, Lord, really have sort of forgotten. And in the midst of all that, we find ourselves discouraged. And Father, I pray that you would use your word this morning to stir us up, that we would call to mind the things that we perhaps have forgotten, And Lord, that those of us who need to would take that step off that cliff, trusting you that you will take care of us in the process. And most of all, that you will provide the power and the love and the sound mind that we need. Thank you for the resources that you provide. In Jesus' name, amen.